Thank you very much, and good morning to everyone. It's good to be back with you again here at Cowdenbeath and to see some familiar faces. I always enjoy coming here. And I do want to take this opportunity right at the start to say thank you for your ongoing prayers for me and for the ministry and for your ongoing generous support of the ministry. It's very much appreciated, so thank you. We're going to spend a bit of time this morning looking at the second half of Romans chapter 12. So it'd be good to have that in front of you. We'll read it in a few minutes. But before we read that passage, I just wanted to take a few minutes to paint a picture of what life is like for an average Christian living in Pakistan this morning. I don't know if this is going, is it? No, it doesn't seem to be wanting to move on. I'll give you a nod, Neil, thanks. Release International's partner for Pakistan, Reverend Wazim, he told us that when he was a child growing up in the country, his family had a very distinct Christian surname. And so that meant that whenever Wazim's name was read out in the school register, people would immediately know that he was a Christian, and it drew attention to it, and he was bullied because of that. And it got so bad that his father eventually decided that the only thing he could do was to change the family surname to protect his children. Wazim also told us that in the school that he went to, Christian children were made to drink out of a different colour of glass so that they wouldn't contaminate the other pupils in the school. He told us that there's a large area of his city that was on the outskirts that was set aside for Christians, and the land was sold to them cheaply so that they would be kept away from other parts of the city. You can go on to the next slide there. There are certain jobs in Pakistan that are advertised as being for Christians only. These are like the lowest paying jobs, whether that's street cleaners or sewage workers or brick kiln workers, and they're very dangerous and low paid. And that's the kind of discrimination that exists on a day-to-day level for the Christian minority within Pakistan. And that's without even mentioning the notorious blasphemy laws, which are often used wrongly against Christians, falsely against Christians. So people like Zafar Bhatti, if we can have the next slide up there, he's been in prison for 10 years now after being falsely accused of sending a blasphemous text message. And then there's the daily risk that Christian girls face of being kidnapped and raped and forcibly married and forcibly converted to Muslim men. The next slide there shows this young girl, Saba Masi, 15-year-old, who was abducted just last month by her 45-year-old neighbour while she was on her way to work and taken off and forcibly married. Now, the question is, how do you cope in that kind of situation as a Christian? The next slide there. I mean, I used Pakistan as an example, but I could have spoken about Egypt. I could have spoken about India. I could have spoken about many other places. So how do you react as a follower of Jesus with that kind of day-to-day exclusion? How would you cope if that kind of thing happened in the UK? Just because you were a Christian. Next slide there. It's interesting when we come to read the Bible because many Christians who were living in the first century did live in that kind of context. They were a minority. They were living and working within a system that despised anyone who didn't swear allegiance to Rome, who didn't worship the emperor, who didn't follow the state religion. They were an inconvenience and they were seen as a threat and they faced persecution because of that. And when the New Testament authors write to these young churches, they talk about this problem. They explain the gospel, and then they explain the implications of the gospel for everyday life, which includes an answer to this question. Now that we've become Christians, how do we respond to the hatred and the exclusion that's targeted against us as a result? What is the Christian ethic, if you like, for responding to persecution and opposition? And one clear example of this is in the letter to Romans in chapter 12, and that's the section we're now going to read from verses 9 to 21, and it'll be up on the screen there as well. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's take a moment to pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for the way that it speaks directly into some of our life situations and certainly the life situations of many of our brothers and sisters across the world this morning. We pray now, Lord, that as we study it, your Spirit would open it to our hearts and to our minds, and that you'd help us to really take this on board and understand how you would want us to shape our lives accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So in some ways, this is a little bit of a difficult passage to get to grips with because there's no obvious structure that holds the whole thing together. There seems to be this kind of series of loosely connected, rapid-fire instructions. But I think there is one way to understand it, to kind of group it together, and that is to use verse 9 as a kind of heading for the whole section. That is, love must be sincere. I think it's up on the screen there. Love must be sincere. And what then follows is kind of like an explanation of what it looks like for love to be sincere. And we can group together these rapid-fire instructions into two broad kind of categories. The first one is, what does it look like for a Christian to show sincere love to other Christians? And the second one, what does it look like for a Christian to show sincere love to their enemies, to those who are against them? So we're going to spend most of our time on the second point there and then come back at the end to look at the first one. But before I do that, I want to spend just a wee bit more focus on looking at this heading, love must be sincere. Love really is, I think, the defining mark of the gospel. God's love for the world was shown definitively in Jesus and his emptying of himself for our sake in his incarnation and ultimately in his crucifixion. And then flowing out from that supreme demonstration of love that God has shown to us, we can respond to God's love in Jesus, and then a new capacity for love is generated within us for God and for other people. So the key mark, the key distinctive of being a Christian is love. And Paul says that love must be sincere, or it can also be translated as genuine. And actually, literally, in the original language, it says love must be unhypocritical. You can put the next slide up there. I think I've maybe gone past a few of these for you. The next one should be an image that I'm looking for. That's the one. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those street markets, maybe in another country, or even in our own cities, where you can buy so-called designer clothes. They're supposed to be designer clothes, but there are so many clues that they are not what they pretend to be. The fact that they're a fraction of the price that you should be paying for them, the fact that they are displayed in an open suitcase on a dirty table, and in the worst-case examples, the fact that the name of the brand is spelled wrong. So, you know, you can buy Calvin Klein jeans or hikey trainers, or you can get a Sunbox coffee. And it's kind of funny when we see these things that are so obviously faked. But it is possible that our love could be like that as a Christian, that our love can be insincere, fake, hypocritical. It's possible that our love is just a matter of words, or kind of like a nice feeling inside that doesn't go much further. But what we see here in Romans 12 is that sincere Christian love, when you draw it out, is actually intensely ethical. It's intensely practical. It's intensely active. It can't just be a private thing that you keep as a nice little feeling inside yourself. It has to be outward. It has to be demonstrated. It has to be public. Ultimately, it has to be the same kind of love that God has shown for us. That is what sincere, unhypocritical love looks like. So let's get to this question then. What does it look like for a Christian to show sincere love to those who are against us? If you move on to the next few slides there. I think as human beings, we seem to be hardwired to want to retaliate when someone hurts us. So we talk about having a thirst for revenge, which suggests that it's something that really has to be quenched. And we see this, I think, at a very basic level in our children, maybe especially between siblings. You know, the kind of scenario that you face as a parent when you hear shouts and screams coming from another room and you run through and you find the children knocking lumps out of each other. I hope it's not just me as a parent that's experienced this. And you go and you break it up and you ask them what's happened. And one of them says, "He hit me." And so you turn to that one and you say, "Why did you hit them?" And then, of course, the inevitable response comes back, "Because he hit me." And the same thing goes backwards and forwards a few times, and you realize that whatever the initial reason for the disagreement was, they've forgotten about that, and the only thing that is filling their minds is this need to get back at the other one because they hit me. And children do that, don't they? And we try to teach them not to retaliate, but I think the truth is that we are really not that different to our children in that sense. It's very hard to resist the temptation to want to get back at the person who's been talking about you behind your back, maybe by throwing in a little snide comment about them the next time you're in a conversation. It's hard to get back at the person, the work colleague, who's made you look bad in front of the boss, or the driver who's cut in front of you in the road, or the neighbour that's kept you awake all night by playing crazy loud music with some kind of specially amplified bass. That used to happen to me most weekends when I stayed in a flat, and I do confess that the next morning when I was getting ready for church, I used to stomp quite loudly on the floor to try and get a little bit of moan back on. Of course, those are fairly trivial examples, aren't they? But what happens when somebody really hurts you? When they beat you in the street? When they lock you up in prison for something you haven't done? When they threaten your family? And thankfully, most of us probably haven't experienced those things. But I can only imagine that the urge to retaliate becomes so much stronger when the thing that's been done to you is so severe. But according to Paul, here in Romans 12, who's of course echoing the teaching of Jesus, revenge and retaliation are just not valid options for Christians. They don't represent sincere Christian love. Look at verse 17 here. Should be up on the screen there. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends. But then how do you deal with that? How does the Pakistani woman who's lost her husband in a church bombing deal with that? How does the Chinese pastor who's been imprisoned on false charges and stopped from seeing his family for years deal with that? Well, according to this passage, the way to deal with it initially is to leave it with God. Verse 19 again says this, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. See, the Christian ethic of non-retaliation doesn't mean that we give up on the concept of justice. There is such a thing as justice, and as Christians, we should be passionate about justice. But as Christians, we're also supposed to put the administration of that justice where it belongs, with God, and then through him with the various authorities that he's instituted. So just like when our children are fighting with each other and we tell them not to retaliate, if he hits you, come and tell me and I'll deal with it. And then in our own imperfect way as parents, we try and administer justice in a calm and fair way. One goes to sit on the stairs for 5 minutes, one goes to the room for 5 minutes. Because if we leave it to them to work it out, it just ends up in disaster. And again, we're just like our children. When it comes to a wrong that's been done against us, we can't help but amplify the severity of that in our own minds. You know, that this wrong has been done against me. How dare someone treat me like that? Do they not know that I am me? And we get worked up, and this revenge has this tendency to want to escalate so that it's never an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Because in our impassioned state, we always want to take more back. I'll take 2 teeth back for the one that I lost. And you end up in this horrible cycle. But when we pass it to God, he's not like that. God is fair. He's impartial. He's merciful. He knows everything. He knows the heart of every person. He knows the opportunities that they've been given to change. And ultimately, it's him that everyone will have to give an account to. Justice belongs to him, and so we take all of our hurts to him. Move on to the next slide there. This lady here is called Bilkizu. She's from Nigeria. We covered her story in our magazine last year. Her family was attacked by militants in Nigeria. Armed groups regularly do that in Christian villages in north and central Nigeria with the aim to force Christians off their land. And this lady, Bilkizu, was shot in the arm. She had to have several operations to repair the damage, and she still suffers nightmares because of that attack. Some nights she says she can hardly sleep and she's still in pain. And she was asked what she thought about the people who had killed her family and caused her so much pain. And she said this, "Honestly, at this stage, I can only pray for God to give me the will to forgive. It's hard." And it would be silly for us to say that it's easy to forgive in that kind of situation. But the first step is to do exactly what Bilkizu did, to take it to God and to ask him for his help. And then look at what can happen when we give up on the idea of revenge. Verse 18 should be on the screen there. "If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And then verses 20 to 21, "If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So giving up on revenge frees us to be able to live a life of peace. You know, working out how to try to get back at people is tiring. It wastes a lot of energy. You go over and over it in your head. It steals your spare moments. You fantasize about the different ways that you can make your enemy pay. And then once you have eventually got your own back on them, you have to spend all your time watching your back for them when they want to get back at you again. Again, it's this never-ending cycle. And as we've said, it has this tendency to want to escalate. And I think that's what Paul means when he says, don't be overcome by evil. Evil is powerful. It has this real tendency to grow and drag us in and want to consume us. But when we let that go, we are then free to pursue peace. And that has a revolutionary potential. When you choose to forgive the person who's beaten you, when you choose to feed the person who's stolen from you, when you choose to embrace the person who's discredited you, you stop that cycle of revenge right in its tracks. It stops going backwards and forwards. It runs out of fuel. And it no longer has this potential to overcome you. It's absorbed. And is that not exactly what Jesus did on the cross? Instead of retaliating, he absorbed all of the human hatred that was stacked against him, all of the insults, all of the violence. And he responded, "Father, forgive them." He died to save us, the very ones who'd caused them all the hurt and put them in that position in the first place. Richard Wurmbrand, whose picture should be on the screen there, he inspired the founding of Release more than 50 years ago now. And he was imprisoned for Romania in 14 years during the communist era because of his faith. Some of you have probably read his book, Torture for Christ, or even seen the film. He and his fellow prisoners were tortured horribly during that communist period. But this is what one of his fellow prisoners said before he died. He said, "If the communists are overthrown in our country, it will be the most holy duty of every Christian to go into the streets and at the risk of his own life, defend the communists from the righteous fury of the multitudes that they tyrannized." And when we take that kind of revolutionary stance that Richard Wurmbrand and his friends were able to do, then we make our enemies stand up and take notice. I think that's what Paul seems to be getting at here when he quotes this proverb in verse 20. "In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head." He's saying that when you don't fight back, then your enemy is going to stand up and take notice. They'll become increasingly aware that their attitude is wrong. So instead of these burning coals of anger and hatred being passed backward and forward between you, again, you stop that cycle and the burning coals stack up in their head and they become increasingly aware that what they're doing is wrong and even ashamed of it. And again, I think we see an example of that in the cross of Jesus when the criminal who was crucified next to him saw Jesus' love and forgiveness. He was moved to ask God for forgiveness for the wrong that he'd done. And when the Roman soldier who took part in the crucifixion saw the honourable way in which Jesus died, he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now again, with all of that said, we do have to acknowledge that this is very hard. It sounds great when you talk about it in the abstract, but what about when you have to do it? Because it is risky. There is a chance that you're going to be trodden on. There is a chance that people are still going to hate you and want to hurt you. But we have to believe that God can give us the power to love and to pray for those who persecute us. Jesus did that, and it's his spirit that lives in every one of us. I want to show you a clip here of an interview with an Egyptian woman who God has enabled to put this attitude into action. So this woman lost her husband in a church bombing a number of years ago now, but this interview was done on Egyptian TV at the time. And the man in the studio is a well-known Egyptian journalist, and just see his attitude in response to this interview. So this is what it looks like for Christians to show sincere love to our enemies. And just for a few final minutes now, I want to come back around to that other question that we looked at the start, what this passage touches on. What does it look like for a Christian to show sincere Christian love to other Christians? Look at verse 10 up on the screen there. "Be devoted to one another in love." Now, the word that's used for love here is the word Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. And the word one another is this distinctive term which is used over and over again in the New Testament to talk about this special bond that exists between fellow Christians, one another. So a more literal translation of this verse from the original would be this: in brotherly love to one another, be devotedly loving. In brotherly love to one another, be devotedly loving. I think that really ramps up the intensity of it. So as Christians, we are all part of one family joined together in spiritual flesh and blood. And the kind of love that we are supposed to show to each other is devoted and intense. It's the kind of love that exists between families. And that, of course, applies here at the local level in Cowdenbeath. But it also applies at the global level when we think about Christians in Pakistan and in Nigeria and in Egypt. we are to let our love for them be sincere and unhypocritical. We are to be devotedly loving to them with brotherly love. And the passage again goes on to tell us something about what this love should look like. The second half of verse 10 says, honour one another above yourselves. And verse 16, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. We should honour people by taking them seriously, by acknowledging that they exist and being willing to take an interest in them. You know, in many ways, our persecuted brothers and sisters are the lowest of the low in the societies that they live in. We need to be ready to associate ourselves with them. The slide up of the magazine there on the screen. Thanks. Some of you do already get the Quarterly Voice magazine. I know you do. In the magazine, we share lots of these stories of our partners, of the people we work with, of the projects that we're involved in. If you don't already get that, then please do take the opportunity to take one away with you or sign up to get it regularly sent to you. That's a great way to stay in touch, to be ready to learn the stories and know about our persecuted brothers and sisters. But we're not only meant to associate with them, we're also meant to have this deep empathy with them. So verse 15 in Romans 12 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. So we're meant to share their pain. We're meant to pray for them with the same kind of intensity that we would pray for ourselves if we were in their situations. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember those in prison as if you were with them. So with our magazine, we produce a Prayer Shield prayer diary. We have a picture of that on the screen there. You can also access it on our website. It's just a short prayer point for each day of the month that helps you to pray into these situations. It covers different countries, goes through different specific situations. And again, we're very happy to send that to you if you give us your details. And please do join the prayer group that Roberta and Alistair have started as well. It gives an opportunity to learn and to pray. It's a really great way to get involved. I recently interviewed our partner from Central Asia on our podcast that we put out each month. And at the end of that interview, I asked him how we can pray for you. And that's kind of a general question that we ask all of our guests on the podcast, how can we pray for you? But it was really striking the way that he responded to that. He said, when I say pray, I mean pray seriously, which means pray daily, every day if you can. Early in the morning, in the night time, please pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. We have to help them. And the best help is to pray. And God will open amazing opportunities and we will be able to do many things practically. There's someone on the front line who really believes in the importance of prayer and really values our prayers, even from the distance physically that we're at. So prayer is a really important way to express sincere Christian love. And then finally, verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. In the New Testament, there seems to be this basic understanding that Christians will look out for the practical needs of each other. You see that from the moment that the church is born in Acts 2, when Luke says that the believers were all together in common and they sold their possessions to provide for one another. Then in Acts 11, it develops further as there's this kind of international project when the church in Antioch sends help to the suffering church in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on to give two chapters to talk about the relationship of support that existed between the churches in Macedonia and Corinth and Judea. So it develops quite quickly, this whole church attitude of mutual giving and support. Again, it's a fundamental part of sincere Christian love. Release International works with about 30 in about 30 different countries across the world with more than 50 partners to provide persecuted Christians with practical support. The next slide up there shows the current appeal page from our website where we're helping Christians who are forced to flee. You can see more details of that on the website. And there are other ways that you can give and fundraise that are noted on there. And again, just to say thanks to you as a congregation for your ongoing generous support that you give to us to fund projects like this. So Christianity is not a boring religion. If we take Romans 12 seriously, It's a radical, revolutionary movement of love. And it has the potential to change the world as we express our love for one another here, love for other believers on the other side of the world, even love for enemies. Only Jesus can make that kind of thing possible. And it gives us the potential to change the world. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for, again, your word and the challenge that it brings to us. We thank you for the love that is expressed in the gospel, divine love, which as human beings in ourselves, we seem to be incapable of. Lord, but as we come to know you, as we come to experience your love in our own lives, we have access to this source of love, which we can then begin to express to others. And Lord, as we thought about this morning, we pray for the ability to express that love to our enemies, to those that are against us, specifically those who are against us because of our faith. Lord, help us to love them, to not want to retaliate, but to leave that with you and be ready to serve them, even though they're our enemies. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters across the world this morning who very much experience the anger and hatred of their enemies because of their faith. We pray that you would be close to them, give them what they need, Lord, the support, practical support, the spiritual support, pastoral support that they need. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us in new ways that we can radically express our love for them, which is that key incentive of the gospel to love one another. Help us to be devotedly loving to them. In Jesus' name, amen.